Good to see you guys here this morning. Let's pray it up. Lord, we open our hearts to your word. And God, we love being able to sing to you and to just kind of get carried away in worship and to have our hearts and minds be brought into the heavenlies where we know that's where our life is. And so it's so good for us to make music to you, to sing praise to our God. It's also good for us to hear your voice through the scripture. So would you speak to us this morning deeply and life-changingly? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles or your Bible app to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're about two-thirds of the way through our series called Exiles on Main Street, going through 1 Peter together. And it's been a rich experience for me anyway. And I had never taught through 1 Peter in my 30-plus years of ministry. And so it's been a joyful journey for me. Hopefully it has been for you too. We're going to read 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, I couldn't help but think of the famous song when studying this passage of Scripture. And Respect, an iconic song you may or may not know, was actually written by Otis Redding, recorded by him in 1965, but Aretha Franklin would record it in 1967, and her version would become the iconic song that we, most of us, know and love. And so, some interesting things to note. Aretha Franklin changed the song somewhat. The famous chorus, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, that wasn't in Otis Redding's version, nor was the suck it to me, suck it to me, suck it to me, suck it to me part. So his version was, not quite as rambunctious and fun, I would say, as Aretha Franklin's. But both versions have a person, in Otis Redding's case, a man demanding respect. He's the breadwinner of the home, and he wants respect from his woman. In Aretha Franklin's version, you really have a feminist anthem. Respect me because I'm a woman. But it's fascinating in our text, we have Peter exhorting us not to demand respect, but to give it. Even to those who maybe are not worthy of it. Peter says essentially, I want to just sort of characterize the passage. If you are zealous for good, things should go pretty well for you in life. I mean, that's generally true. You know, people who are bent on good, who do good, like, their life's going to be probably pretty good. But it will not negate the fact that you may suffer for being a do-gooder, for righteousness' sake. But even that will come with blessing. So don't fear these people, you know, that may come against you, slander you, and so on. Don't be afraid of them or intimidated by them. Esteem Jesus as your Savior and your Lord always. Sanctify him in your heart day by day, which will alleviate you from those fears. And then make sure that when you get the opportunity to speak about Jesus, that you do it with gentleness in respect. Keep a clear conscience before God so that when people throw mud at you, none of it will stick. And they'll end up realizing that they're the ones who need a bath. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants, than it is to be punished for doing bad. You know, people often think of these sorts of teachings in the Bible, you know, like the Sermon on the Mount, the turn the other cheek, the love your enemy, you know, all this stuff. It goes through a filter, and they look at it as, man, it's kind of cowardly teaching, cowardly weakness. And here you have Peter saying, be gentle, be respectful. When we talk to people who may have had some problems with us, unbelievers who don't follow Jesus, and so I want to kind of get something really clear here. Yeah, I really have to work at this because I feel like there's a lot to overcome in us mentally in our perception about strength and weakness. Neither Jesus nor Peter in our passage are promoting passive, cowardly weakness. And so they are putting forth a virtue that the Bible calls meekness. Now, there is a vast difference between weakness and meekness, even though the two words are not vastly different, are they? They're real close, which I think causes some of the confusion, and it makes it hard to think clearly. So, in the Bible, meekness is a powerful virtue that is essential to the believer. It facilitates the sanctification process. It ushers in the will of God for our life. It means God controlling us, essentially. Moses was the meekest man on planet Earth at the time. How do we know? Well, he said so himself in Numbers chapter 12, a book that he authored. Apparently, he wasn't the humblest man on earth, but he was the meekest. And so, was Moses weak? No, he was not weak. If you know any of the background of Moses, you know that he was a tough guy. He had an explosive temper. He had physicality to go with his temper. Remember what happened when he saw the Egyptian soldier beating up the Hebrew slave? He lost his temper, and he jumped in, and he beat the stuffing out of that Egyptian soldier to the point that he killed him. He killed him with his bare hands. That's Moses. Not a weak man at all. We see flashes of that anger later in his life when on the Exodus, he's ticked off at the Hebrews for demanding water, whining about not having water, and Moses strikes the rock in anger. Like, this is a tough dude. But here's the deal. Meekness is not weakness. It's all the power of who you are, who I am as a person, our physicality, our emotional power, our intellectual power. It's all of our power under the control of our God. Chuck Norris has long been a symbol of strength and power, and I crack up at all the memes that have sort of sprouted up around him. Everybody see the memes about Chuck Norris, you know, like the toughest guy on earth, right? Let me give you a couple in case you haven't heard. Chuck Norris doesn't wear a watch. He decides what time it is. Chuck Norris makes onions cry. The dark is afraid of Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris doesn't cheat death. He wins fair and square. Chuck Norris can kill two stones with one bird. I love these. Death once had a near Chuck Norris experience. My favorite. MC Hammer learned the hard way that Chuck Norris can touch this. A bulletproof vest wears Chuck Norris for protection. That was a good one. The flu gets a Chuck Norris shot every year. I've got 183 more. We'll just keep going. No, here's the point. When the Bible puts forth the idea of meekness, it's referring to all the power of who you are, who I am as a human being, all the stewardship over our physical, mental, emotional, spiritual you know, faculties, we put that under the control of our God. And in the end, we discover that meekness is much more powerful and influential than our power and our person being wielded by ourselves. Meekness frees us from the fear of man. That's why Peter, he said as much in verse 14, have no fear of them. Don't be intimidated by them. The person who's coming against you, slandering you, you know, making fun of you. Don't be afraid of them. Instead, live your life in a way that's going to cause them to ask questions. And then when they ask the question, talk about Jesus boldly, with gentleness and respect. If you're not afraid of them, then you can answer them however you want, right? I mean, if you have no fear, if I'm not intimidated by you, by him, by her, then I can answer however I dang well want to. And Peter says, a meek person is going to be under the control of God, and the evidence of that is going to be the gentleness and the respect. It won't be vitriol and arrogance and condescension. Well, let's break this down. Let's break our passage down this morning. Four ways. We'll go pretty quickly here. So the first thing of four things to consider is the right kind of fear. We've been talking about it already, but the right kind of fear, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them. No fear of them. No fear of the unbeliever. No fear of the person who comes against you. No fear of the person who maybe tries to intimidate you. Don't do it. What do you fear? What do I fear? It's a great question for us to answer. Martin Luther, I love the way he broke it down into two essential fears that human beings have. He called one the servile fear and the other the filial fear. Servile fear is the kind of fear that a slave has for his master, and that his master might beat him. And so the slave is in servile fear. That is, he's cowering under in servile fear, afraid of what the master might do to him. Filial fear refers to the fear that a child has for his or her father or mother. And Luther had in mind a child who has respect and love for his mom and dad, who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear of offending them, of disappointing them. Fear is the primary controlling factor in your Christian life. And I would submit to you this morning that either you are being controlled by a servile fear, a fear of what may happen to you, referred to in Scripture as fear of man, which brings a snare. When we fear man, we act the way we shouldn't act. We posture before people because we want their approval. That's a snare. That's a trap. Or filial fear, known as the fear of God. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. Strong confidence, fear of the Lord, which is meekness, essentially. It's meekness. And what does that give you? Meekness gives you strong confidence. You're not afraid of anyone, not intimidated by anyone. So you are free to speak whatever God puts on your heart to that person or to those people. The fear of the Lord gives you strong confidence. Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, one that may turn away from the snares of death. So meekness, the fear of the Lord, is a never-ending fresh spring that strengthens us continually. So the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:16, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? It kind of echoes Jesus' words. Don't fear man who can cast you in prison or kill your body, but can do nothing about your soul. Fear the one, respect the one who, after having died, can cast your soul into hell. So we need the right kind of fear, Peter is arguing. But secondly, we need the right kind of answer, and that's verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. So to honor Christ the Lord as holy, it means to enshrine him, to hallow him continually in our hearts. He's our master. He's our Lord. He's the one we live for. He's the one we have been created for. He's our greatest treasure. And so we hallow him daily in our hearts. We surrender to, that's a more modern way to put it. We surrender to him daily in our life. We walk in a surrendered relationship. Lord, I'm getting out of bed this morning, Lord. I don't feel like a Christian yet. It's probably going to take a couple of cups of coffee, but I'm going to surrender right now as best I can, Lord, and I want to walk in submission to you as my Lord. And so I'm hallowing the Lord as holy in my heart. And then when the opportunity arises during the day, when that conversation with that person or that enemy or that coworker opens up, I'm going to be ready because I'm hallowing Jesus in my heart. In our postmodern, post-Christian situation that we're in, I've noticed a timidity in Christians in regards to sharing their faith. A lot of Christians are just scared to share their faith. And, you know, if that's you, I'm not judging you. It's a common thing. I mean, it's always been a common thing. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, he asked them to pray for him for boldness. Like, so, if the greatest, Christians have to ask for prayer to be bold, then we realize that's a common thing. But the difference is some people just live with their timidity, and others want to overcome it. First century Hebrew Christians struggled with this. In Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So the Hebrew Christians, first century, Jews who came to Christ and began living for Jesus, but as time went on and persecution set in, they began to distance themselves from an articulated faith in Jesus, began to worship in the temple again, and so their articulate faith in Jesus was becoming a more wishy-washy just spirituality. Don't pigeonhole me, as born again, believe in Jesus, follow Jesus. I'm spiritual. That's what was happening. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't let go of your confession. Your very specific, articulate confession that you made 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, whenever it was, when you walked the aisle at the church when you were a kid, or at VBS, or whenever it was, when you made Jesus Christ of the Bible your Lord and your Savior. Don't let go of that confession and slip into some vanilla spirituality. Maybe you remember the scene from one of the great cinematic television achievements of all time, Star Trek, The Next Generation. Trekkies are going, that's right, dude, preach. Worf, who was a Klingon, but a good Klingon, not all Klingons were good. I just remember this whole scene. Worf was captured by the evil Dominion, and they intend to use Worf as a practice dummy for hand-to-hand combat. They're going to just send their soldiers in and just beat Worf up. Well, the problem is Worf is like this incredibly tough Klingon, and so they're sending in their soldiers in, to hand-to-hand combat with Worf, and Worf is just beating the tar out of all of them, one by one by one by one. They keep sending their guys in, and he is just beating them up mercilessly, and every one of them's tapping out, tapping out, tapping out, until finally the evil Dominion sends in their biggest and their best guy. And it does not look good for Worf, and the big guy goes in, and he begins to beat Worf senseless. And he beats him and beats him, and it's gross, and it's like, but Worf will not tap out. He won't tap out. And the guy is saying, come on, come on. He just pounding him and beating him. And Worf refuses to tap out. And finally, the big soldier, the big evil Dominion soldier guy, taps out and walks away. And his commander says, what are you doing? Get back in there. And the guy says, this guy cannot be beat. I can only kill him. I can't beat him. I can't get him to tap out. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing within my power that can make this guy tap out. I don't have the power. Listen, we need Christians who have that kind of commitment to Jesus. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, I will not ever. You can kill me physically, but I will not tap out. I will hold on to my confession. And when the opportunity arises in my day, in my week, to speak about Jesus, I'm not going to tap out there either. I'm going to take the opportunity to open my mouth and talk about the Lord, or maybe even initiate a conversation. Hey, do you have a faith? Are you a religious? Can I tell you, can I talk a little bit about my faith? Would that be okay with you? And we'll find ourselves as we hallow Jesus in our heart, as we hang on fast to our confession, that those opportunities are going to come, and people are even going to inquire of us. And Peter says, when they do, be ready and open your mouth with gentleness and respect. And it's not just what we say. It's how we say it. Jesus famously said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. Ah, Pastor Greg finally got to the basket. All these minutes of sermon time. So we don't put a light under a basket. We have it open. Not only do we have it open and available, we put it up on a stand, Jesus says. We want it to cast light as far as it can go. This is what Peter's talking about. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus talks about this, verses 14 and 15, the very next verse, you know what he says? What did he say? Matthew 5, 16. Let your light, what? So shine before men that they would see your good works and then glorify your Father. So let your light so shine. Shine in a certain way. You all remember the kid you went camping with in your backyard or whatever, the kid who would, you know, y'all got flashlights. It was one of the cool things about camping when you were a kid. You got your flashlight. And there's always a kid that's just shining you in the eyes. Like, you know, and it's just, yeah, you get a laugh. And then afterwards, it's a no, like, stop it. Maybe you were that person, whatever. But Jesus says, let your light so shine, not in an annoying way, gentleness and respect. It's amazing how much more powerful and influential gracious speech is over and against, you know, hot-tempered, passionate speech. Colossians 4:5 says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, make the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That's exactly what Peter is saying. Just season our speech with grace, gentleness, and respect. Look for the opportunities. Know how to conduct yourself in a way that's going to cause people to ask questions. Well, right kind of fear, right kind of answer. Thirdly, right kind of life. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Listen, living a godly life will not exempt you from slander, will not exempt you from difficulty and relational conflict. You just ask Jesus about that. But a well-lived life and a clear conscience will eventually heap shame upon your accusers. Oftentimes, our accusers will accuse us of the very thing we're the most innocent of. I've noticed that dynamic at play numerous times in my life. But I think of David. You know, David, and I think it's 2 Samuel 16, he's leaving Jerusalem with his men because Absalom, his Fabio flowing hair son, has staged the coup. And David and his men are leaving, and they're heading north. And as they're going, there's a guy from the line of Saul. He's over on the hills, and he's throwing rocks at David and the guys. He's apparently not hitting them, but he's throwing rocks. And then he's saying a bunch of stuff about David, a bunch of bad stuff. He's cursing him. And, "Get out, you bloody man, you bloody man. The Lord is avenging, the blood of the house of Saul. And the Lord's given the kingdom into your son, Absalom. And so, you know, your evil is on you. You're an evil man, a man of blood." He goes on and on. Shimei is accusing David of the very thing he's most innocent of. If you're familiar with the story of David, you know that King Saul chased and pursued David, trying to kill him over a course of years. And David had numerous opportunities to kill Saul and didn't. The Bible says that when Saul was going to the bathroom, and David snuck up on him and cut off a piece of his garment and then crawled back to his guy, did it sneakily, that David's heart smote him inside. For he was cutting the authority. His garment spoke of authority, and David went back, and David was trying to show Saul, "Hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't. I'm just trying to prove I'm not out to get you." But the Bible says David's heart was, he's smote within him. And here's Shimei going, "You got the blood of the house of Saul on your hands, man." Don't be surprised, Christian, when somebody comes against you and accuses you of the very thing you're like the most in. Like, really? Innocence is no fence against slander and falsehood. David's men wanted to go over and kill the guy, and David said, "Nah, maybe the Lord sent him." And it's interesting to me, David and his men, they kept on going. Shimei kept on going alongside the hill. And then the Bible said in 2 Samuel 16, 13, he cursed as he went, threw stones, and then flung dust. Flung dust. How many of you ever flung dust before? One thing about dust, you can't fling it very far, can you? And then a lot of it gets on you, doesn't it? I mean, you end up pretty dusty after a dust flinging session. It's exactly what Peter says will happen when your accusers come against you. The dust of their lies, the dust of their slander will fall right back on them and bring them shame. Right kind of fear, right kind of answer, right kind of life, lastly, and we're done, the right kind of suffering. Right kind of suffering, verse 17. It's better to suffer for doing good than to, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Doing good, if that is God's will. God's will to what? To suffer. There's a whole segment of Christianity that says it's not God's will to suffer, that it's all of the devil and this whole thing. It's like, man, Do you read the Bible? It's unavoidable. God, he will bring suffering into our life. At the very least, allow suffering. But there's plenty of scripture where we see people admitting that God has afflicted me. Is it God's will for us to suffer? Well, apparently sometimes it is. David certainly considered it in the story we've been referring to. David says in 2 Samuel 16:10, if he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David. David is saying, hey, don't leave him alone. The Lord may have sent him. I may need this affliction in my life. And maybe not everything he's saying is true. I know that. I get that. But you know what? I'm going to embrace the affliction as being from the hand of God. Like Job, who after the thieves had robbed him of all of his wealth. What did he say? The Lord taketh away. God took everything. He didn't say that in an angry way. He didn't say that, the Lord take it away. He said it with a heart of worship. The Lord takes it away. And though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I don't see a lot of Christians who embrace that picture of the sovereignty of God in their life. I just don't. David trusted God enough to afflict him. The Heidelberg Catechism says, all things come to us not by chance, but by God's hand. David believed that. Peter believed that. And that enables us, any of God's people, to see God's hand in our present situation, whatever it is. You mean that the harsh, cruel thing I'm going through is the result of God's will? Yes. I'm going to let you wrestle with that, but yes. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, who's him, Jesus. He hath put him to grief. Jesus' bruisings, our bruisings, are a part of our Father's good and perfect will. And God gives us over to such bruisings because they are part of the process of making us into what God wants us to be. Without it, we would not make a whole lot of progress in the Christian life. Until I was afflicted, David admitted in Psalm 19, until I was afflicted, I went astray from you. Let's just be honest. It's the hard stuff, isn't it, that accomplishes them. It's the crushings that bring out the fragrance, the crushing of the roses that brings out the perfume. If we're going to have the aroma of Christ in our lives and the sweetness of Jesus and the purity of the Lord, we have to count on afflictions. And the hurting will make us sweeter, we'll lose the fear of man and the fear of losing out. We'll learn to let go of what we want and stop being so tyrannized by the wanter. We won't be so easily provoked or drawn into conflict, all of those things. Well, let's be done. Let's pray. Lord, this is one of those kind of passages that we have to wrestle with, and We all see ourselves in the mirror of Scripture and on these verses for sure in one way or another. And so I want to just, Lord, take a minute and just kind of wrestle with it in prayer. Meekness is an exalted virtue in the Bible, but I fear it's not so exalted in our own hearts and minds, and certainly not in the world at large. So, God, would you help us to give meekness the proper place in our lives? We thank you that the ultimate expression of weakness, power under the control of God, is the all-powerful Son of God, who the Bible says has all power and authority, that he yielded his power. He yielded himself to you. All who he was in his person as the God-man was yielded to you, Father. And he walked in meekness to the degree that he, on that fateful night before the cross, he was in the garden, Peter trying to protect him, wields the sword, cuts off an ear, and Jesus says, Peter, don't you think that I could just say a word and legions of angels would be unleashed in my defense? But he didn't give that word. That's meekness. Father, thank you that because of Jesus' meekness, salvation has been made available to the world. And because of our meekness, salvation will spread. So God, may we not be guilty of underestimating meekness. And Lord, this week, we don't want to be wimps and cower away in fear. Lord, when the opportunity arises to talk to someone about Jesus. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to so sanctify Jesus in our hearts, to honor him, esteem him, hallow him in our hearts each day, that as we wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I surrender to you. I want to walk in obedience to you and harmony with you. That when that person says that thing that's going to spark a thought, that's going to open up a conversation, that we'll be ready. And Lord, that you might even enable us to lead someone to Jesus this week. We want to lean into that and hold fast to our confession. And Lord, as we come to the table together to eat the body and drink the blood of Jesus, the bread and the cup, such a vital meal to come back to again and again. It keeps us with our eyes in the right place. It establishes that continual realization of our weakness apart from Christ and our the strength that we have through Christ. Through Christ, we're more than conquerors. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So meet us at the table. Lord, for those that don't know you in a personal way, we pray that today would be the day that they confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that they would hang on to that confession all the days of their life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let's take the bread. There were chairs turned sideways to be a table, you know, just trying to get the COVID communion protocols dialed in as we go. And hopefully in the near future we can kind of get out of this it's really more than culture, it's worldwide chapter that we're in. But let's take the bread and let's just hold it before the Lord together. And Jesus is with us right now. This is such an honoring, a thing that honors the Lord. And it shows him that we're looking forward to his coming. As often you do this until I return. You know, it suggests like keep thinking about his return. And then in remembrance of what he's done. So Lord, as we hold this bread before you, we realize it pictures your very body, the body that was broken for us. Lord, because of meekness, you were willing for our sake to suffer and give your body. And so we just want to remember that, Lord, and realize that apart from you, we can do nothing, but through you, we can do all things. So here we are at the table, longing to do those all things, Lord, through you. Would you bless the bread as we partake in your name? Amen. Let's eat the bread together. And let's take the cup and hold it before the Lord. God, thank you that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Jesus, you took nails. They pounded nails through your hands and through your feet, lifted you up on that old rugged cross. And because of that, we are clean. And Lord, apart from that, we would all be crushed under the weight of guilt and the shame of all of our failures, which are myriad. But because of your blood, we can go out of this gathering with joy, even if we screwed up bad this past week or month or whatever. The blood of Christ has washed that sin clean. So Lord, help us to feel that, to embrace that, to not give in to the lie of beating ourselves up over past failures, which serves nothing, doesn't glorify you certainly. And so free us this morning. And God, we look forward to a week of walking with you. Bless the cup now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink together.